Thank you, brother. Now, shall we turn together, please, to the Word of God and invite you to open your Bible in the first book of Kings. And I was asking your minister what Pastor Lyle spoke on last night, and he said Elijah and the fire. And I thought to myself, oh dear. But always in our week of prayer over the years when different ministers have preached, and there's always been an overlap, and yet there's been one central theme. When you're dealing with a subject such as revival, there's bound to be an overlapping, but yet we are on one central theme. And I want to read together just a few verses with you tonight. I invite you to open your Bible at 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And we read, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord as he went, and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook." Then moving over to the next chapter, and we want to read together again some tremendous verses from the life of this great servant of God. And want to look at chapter 18 and beginning to read at the verse 41. "And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, Go up and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, Behold, there riseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up and say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Now, we're turning over to the New Testament now, and I want to leave with you just some verses from James chapter 4. Turning to the book of James, chapter 4, please. And we want to read together, chapter 5, James chapter 5, and we'll break in at the verse 13. James chapter 5 and the verse 13. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Once again, I want to say it's a real joy to join with you in this special week of meetings on the subject of revival. And I believe that's a very timely topic to have in these days, because as you look at our nation, you look at our own beloved province, and you look at the state of our churches, then we look into our own hearts. We have to cry like the psalmist, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Now, tonight I was asked to speak on the subject, the prophet of revival. And as you read the prophets, you'll find that there are many men who qualify for that title, that they were indeed prophets of revival. You think of Malachi and the wonderful promise that if we bring in all the tithes and the offerings into the storehouse, God promises that I will pour you out a blessing, that there'll not be room enough to contain it. If you think of, again, of Habakkuk, and how he stood in the watchtower and he cried that God would revive his work in the midst of the years, that he would make his name known. Again, when you think of the prophet Jonah, strangely enough, we don't really link him with being a prophet of revival. And yet many historians believe that it was Jonah who saw the greatest revival that is recorded in the whole of the Word of God, when he saw the city of Nineveh from the king down to the lowest in the land bow the knee in sackcloth and ashes. Again, we think of others in the Word of God, and they all could step forth and qualify as the prophet of revival. But I believe in particular that Elijah, the prophet, is one of the outstanding prophets of revival to be found in the Word of God. When you read the Bible, you'll discover that his name is mentioned 95 times in the Scriptures. And he's mentioned by name in 10 different books of the Bible. So this gives you something of the preeminence of this great servant of God when he's referred to so much in the Scriptures. Now, it's interesting to notice when you study the life of Elijah the prophet that there's two elements involved in the great work of revival that he accomplished for the Lord, or the Lord accomplished through him. Pastor Dennis Lyle was speaking last night on the subject of fire and how that he was the prophet of fire. And it was under his ministry, when the altar was repaired, then the fire of the Lord fell. And it's interesting to notice that fire is mentioned 7 times in those 2 main chapters, 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 19. That fire is mentioned those 7 times in those 2 chapters. And then again, when you read those 2 chapters, you'll find that rain is mentioned 9 times in those same chapters. And so you have the rain and you have the fire associated with the ministry of revival and the life of Elijah. Now, I believe that there was a divine purpose behind the rain and the fire. You'll remember in the days in which Elijah lived, there were the days of King Ahab, and he was one of the wickedest and one of the most evil kings that ever sat upon the throne. And he married a woman by the name of Queen Jezebel, and she not only came herself, but she brought all the false prophets with her who worshipped Baal into the land of Israel. And for the greater part, the whole of the nation had followed Baal, and there was spiritual darkness in the land as idolatry had placed the worship of the true and the living God. Now, why I mention the rain and the fire is this, that Baal, the god who worshipped, was worshipped as the god of the fire and the rain. And it was believed that Baal was the one who was responsible for sending the rain upon the earth, that he sat in his house and out through his window he would pour out the rain. In the Hebrew, it means that he really needed a good plumber. But however, he was the one who was responsible, so-called, for sending the rain upon the land. And then he was also not only the god of the rain, but he was also the god of fire. And it was said that he was the one who held lightning in his hands, and he would cast bolts of lightning upon the earth. And this is why a fire is associated so much in these chapters. They were given over to the worship of Baal and idolatry, the god, so-called god of the rain and the fire. Now, in thinking of this, I was thinking that it's similar to what you have in the book of Exodus. And you look at all the miracles of judgment that were performed through Moses. They were miracles of judgment against the false gods of the Egyptians. And every miracle that he did attacked the very foundation of the worship of the Egyptians. And so it was when Elijah here comes and there's the rain and the fire. He's attacking the very heart and soul and essence of Baal worship and of Baal himself in the land. And of course, Elijah was wanting to bring the people back to a true knowledge of the living God. Now, when we think of Elijah as the prophet of revival, I just want to pick out four simple lessons that we can learn from the Word of God. They all begin with the same letter. I better tell you this before Dr. Kearns gets up onto the pulpit on Thursday night. When I was leaving our church after being there for 35 years in Hillsborough, there was a dear brother, very dear to me. He was a converted Roman Catholic. In his background, Frank Lavery, his wife Margaret, and he was a dear brother. And very often, if I was going to preach at a mission or away down in the country, he would say to me, "Mr. Barnes, I'll drive you down." And he would come and he would take me down a night. And one night we were driving to a meeting, and it was just on the very eve of my retirement. And he said to me, "Mr. Barnes, I really loved and enjoyed your ministry in Hillsborough." And he said, "The way you get a letter and you have them all the same thing, you know, P's or L's or whatever," he says, "I just love the way you annihilate your ministry, your messages." Now, I hope he meant alliterate. That didn't really annihilate the message. And I hope that'll not happen tonight. Now, I knew Dr. Kearns would tell you this the first opportunity that he would have. But I want to think of four simple things about this man of God who was the prophet of revival. And we're going to major mainly on the book of James. And the first thing is this: he was an ordinary man. Elijah, the prophet of revival, was an ordinary man. Notice how this is emphasized here in verse 17 of James 5. And it says, Elias, and Elias is a Greek form of Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And how important it is to know that God's men at their very best are only flesh and blood, the sons of Adam, made of clay, and that they're only ordinary men. You see, very often as believers, we're inclined to forget this simple but important fact. And we so often, we put preachers and men of God on a pedestal as some super saint, as someone who was head and shoulders above everyone else. That very often happens. I remember as a young believer in the old Ravenhill Church, my pastor, Dr. Paisley, was preaching, and he happened to say in the course of the message, and I never forgot it, and I learned so much from Dr. Paisley, and he said this, young people, get your eyes of Ian Paisley. And then he said this, someday Ian Paisley will let you down. And when I go down and let you down, you'll go down with me. Get your eyes upon the Lord and look to nobody else. And you know, that's a great lesson to learn. Looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. O pilgrim bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. Get your eyes of men. Actual fact, the Bible says, cursed is the man that maketh the arm of flesh his trust. I'll never forget Dr. Douglas. On one occasion, he was my senior minister in Mount Marion, and we were talking about different things, and he said this to me. He said, never forget that great men are always better seen from a distance. Never forget that great men are better seen from a distance. Because when you get too close to anyone, you begin to see their faults. When it said of Cromwell, when the artist came to paint his portrait, Cromwell had some ugly disfigurements on his face, kind of warts, and the artist sought to suggest that he could brush these out and he could make them really handsome. And Cromwell said, paint me warts and all, or you'll not receive a penny. And that's the wonderful truth about the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, about the characters of the Bible. The Bible paints them warts and all, and we see them as what they are. I was reading Martin Luther's life and Melanchthon, his great friend, and I'm just going to paraphrase what he said, but Luther said to Melanchthon, I'm tormented by the way that you praise me and you exalt me. He said, I haven't read or studied the Scriptures. I haven't prayed. I haven't written during the past 8 weeks. And Luther felt a real failure in himself. And he encouraged those who would put him on a pedestal to remember that he was but a man. But nevertheless, he was God's man in his day and generation. And let me say this to young people tonight. Make it practical. Learn this, that God takes up ordinary people and uses them for his glory and for his honor. Remember when I felt the Lord calling me into full-time service, I was in the old Ravenhill Church, and Dr. Paisley had preached on the words, the children of Ephraim being armed and carrying the bow turned back in the day of battle. And he leaned over the pulpit and he looked down and he said, "Young man, will God write over your life that you turned back in the day of battle, or will you put your all on the altar and go through with God?" And I was sitting there, suppose I was about 19 years of age at the time, and I was really challenged to put me all on the altar. And I had one great fear and problem, and it was this, that I had no education, I had no great ability. The only thing I loved about school was the holidays. They couldn't have been long enough. And when I left school, I left in the lowest class. Had an accident when I was 12 years of age or so, and missed school for quite a number of weeks and months, being in hospital and plaster of Paris from here right down, lying in a hospital bed, missing out in school, and I shed no tears over that. But when I was 14 years of age and left school and went out to work, totally uneducated, hadn't a clue. And here was God saying to me, "I want you to put your all on the altar and I want to use you in my service." And I went to a man who was one of my best friends, and he's still living and he's still a very dear, precious, godly man and good friend. And I said to him, "Jim, I believe God is calling me into his service to go to Bible school." And Jim looked at me with utter amazement, as if I'd grown two heads. And he says, "Stanley, son, listen. You see Fred Orr and those people. They're all special people. They're special people that God has raised up. God doesn't take the like of you and me." Talk about throwing a bucket of cold water and discouragement upon you. But I want to say this, when you read God's precious word, you'll discover this in God's toolbox. He takes the weak things and the things that are despised and the things which are not. Read the last few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Why? That no flesh shall glory in his presence. Elisha, the prophet of revival, was an ordinary man. You know, Dale Moody, the great evangelist, one day was out in the garden with a friend, and the friend was patting him on the back and telling him what a wonderful man that he was and how God had used him and the thousands of souls that had been saved and what he had accomplished in his life. And Dale Moody knelt down and he picked up a handful of dirt and he let it run through his fingers. Then he looked at his friend and he said, "That's what D.L. Moody is, apart from the grace of God." But you know, the grace of God is a wonderful thing. And God can take up a handful of dirt and make him a vessel on the honor and make him a giant for God. Young people, be encouraged tonight. Surrender your life to the Lord. Give the Lord your very best, and you'll discover the Lord will give the very best to you. Elijah was an ordinary man. But then I want you to see quickly that Elijah, as the prophet of the revival, was an obedient man, was an obedient man. His life was characterized by obedience. Do you remember in that portion that we read together? And I'm only taking one or two examples here, but look at 1 Kings chapter 17 again. And you remember Elisha is commanded to go to Ahab and to tell him that there'd be no rain for these 3 years, according to my word. And then we read this, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." And I mark these words. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. And that's a theme that permeates right through the whole of the life of Elijah. What God asked him to do, Elijah, without question, obeyed the Lord. And so how important it is to know as a child of God the importance of obedience. And when God gives you a command to go hide thyself, go show thyself, and all the commands that God gave to Elijah, Elijah obeyed. Do you remember the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that's the acid test of true religion, of genuine discipleship. If you love the Lord, then you'll keep his commandments, and you'll discover that his commandments are not grievous. A.W. Tozer said, true faith converts us to obedience. Luther said, I would rather obey God than work miracles. And there was a great preacher from South Africa, Dr. Andrew Murray. He was a holiness preacher, but that did not do you any harm. And Dr. Andrew Murray wrote a wonderful book entitled Obedience. And I read it as a young Christian, and showing the importance of obedience in the life of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget one night, the old Ravenhill Church, one of our missionaries was speaking. I was going into the WAC Bible College. And it was the late Frances Hancock, and she was a missionary in Colombia. And if you could remember who that is, you're really giving away your age. That's going way, 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 way back. And she was in the vestry. She was there waiting for Dr. Paisley to come in, and I was standing there, a candidate to go to Bible school. And as usual, Dr. Paisley came into the room like a whirlwind. You know the way he would come. And he would say, good to see you, sister. He says, have liberty tonight. He says, do handstands in the pulpit if you want. And you know, my mind boggled at the idea of this old missionary doing handstands in the pulpit. But that was the doc. He was a very humorous man. But I had the opportunity before Dr. Paisley came to speak to this very faithful missionary, who, by the way, was honored by Her Majesty the Queen for the missionary work that she did out in Colombia. And I said to her, Miss Hancock, tell me this. If you're asked in a sentence, what is the secret of the Christian life? What would your answer be? And she said, those glasses, you know, the type people look down their noses at you over them and they look at you. And she looked at me with the glasses down and she says, young man, I don't need a sentence. I can tell you in one word, obedience. Always obey the Lord. And Christian, that's the secret of blessing. Even in revival, there's a price to be paid. And that price to be paid is obedience to the word of God. Do you remember what Mary said at the marriage of Cana of Galilee? And when she said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And I love that old hymn that says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The prophet of revival, he was an ordinary man. The prophet of revival, he was an obedient man. But let me say this, Elijah, as the prophet of revival, was an opposed man. My, he faced great opposition. You know, when we were kids, we used to say, rain, rain, go to Spain, never show your face again. We hated rain, especially in the summer months. But no child or no one out in the lands of the Bible would ever say that. For to have no rain meant drought, famine, it meant death, it meant the cattle dying, and it left the country completely impoverished. And this man of God came and he prophesied of no rain. And we're told here there was no rain for 3.5 years. Now that didn't make Elijah popular. Maybe one of the reasons why God told him to go and hide himself was for his own personal safety. But we know that he was hated by King Ahab. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 18. And you remember again that Elijah here, he meets up with King Ahab. And it says in chapter 18 and verse 16, so Obadiah went out to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And Ahab put all the blame on the shoulders of Elijah the prophet. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. And here Elisha took this false accusation and he threw it back into the face of King Ahab. It's not me, don't blame me. You're the cause of all the calamity and the famine that is taking place. And he was not only opposed by King Ahab, but he was opposed by Queen Jezebel. And if Ahab was angry, Jezebel was even more, because you remember when the fire fell and the prophets were all slain. It says this in chapter 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal Harriet slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And look what happens in verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Jordan, and left his servant there. This man who confronted the prophets of Baal, brought down fire from heaven, slew all the false prophets of Baal, had confronted King Ahab, and now he meets a devil in a skirt, Queen Jezebel. And in the presence of this woman, he trembles and he shows his weakness as a man and he flees for his life. And I wanted to say this tonight, that as a prophet of revival, you'll be an opposed man. If you get a burden and you get a concern to do something and to see God do a new thing in your life and in the life of the church, and also in the life of the nation and revival blessing, you'll find opposition. You'll find opposition. Remember C.H. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers? Spurgeon took a tremendous stand in what became known as the downgrade. He could see the inroads of apostasy getting into the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Ireland, as it was called. And Spurgeon spoke against it. And my, what opposition he faced. Even his own brother voted against him. Joseph Parker in the city temple denounced him. And many of the people of the day denounced Spurgeon because he was forthright in denouncing the apostasy that was creeping in to the churches. And one day someone met Mr. Spurgeon and they said to Mr. Spurgeon, I hear you are in hot water. And Spurgeon, as quick as a flash, replied, "You've heard wrong. I'm the man that makes the water hot." Hallelujah. And you know, may God help us to be like that. In spite of all the opposition that we come against, may God help us to make the water hot, and may we be red hot on fire for the Lord. And you know, in the early days of the Free Church, I tell you, there was tremendous opposition you don't face now. You don't face now. We were treated like scum. I remember going to a protest one night, and Dr. Paisley was standing there, his overcoat on. There's a group of Republicans gathered around, mingled with the crowd, and they spat and they cleared their throats, and they spat on Dr. Paisley till his coat was covered in spittles. And there was one minister said, "If I had Paisley, I would hang him in my front garden." Well, that's love, isn't it? They loved everybody but the Free Church. And the Free Church was hated. Do you know why? Because we made the water hot. And I believe there's a need always and every day and generation to speak out and to cry aloud and to spare not and to be the prophet of God and to rebuke and to take your stand against apostasy, no matter where it is to be found. I'm not justifying everything that Dr. Paisley did in his life, but I want to tell you this. As a man of God, along with the other ministers and many of the early Christians in the Free Church, they paid the price in bearing reproach for the Savior. We need to get back to those days. You know, the Lord warns us that in the last days there'll be fierce despisers of those that are good. And if the Free Church rises up and takes its stand morally and spiritually in our land, we're going to face great opposition. One of the things that is a curse that has come is the gay movement. And then it was followed by the same-sex marriage movement. And if you speak out against these things, I tell you, it's going to bring reproach and persecution. And you can see compromise on every hand coming in. I met someone and they were very upset. And let me tell you this. I pray for a person who a so-called gay or a sodomite. It can be saved. Paul says such were some of you in Corinthians. And you need to pray for people in this situation. But I met someone, and this person went clean mad and said, "You don't believe my son has any choice in the matter." I said, "What do you mean?" She says, "Well, you know, he was born that way and he had no choice in the matter." And so I said to her, "Well, using that logic, what about a paedophile? Does he have a choice in the matter? What about a man who's an adulterer and unfaithful to his wife? Does he have a choice in the matter?" "Of course we all do, because we're born in sin and shapen in iniquity." And I'll tell you this. It's only when a person realizes in such a situation what they're doing is sin that there's hope, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And I've known of cases, young man deep down in sodomy getting wonderfully saved. Think of a girl who was a lesbian and got wonderfully saved and came to know the Lord, and actually they met up, this fella and this girl, and of a lovely Christian home today. And you wouldn't believe they were the same people. That's what the Lord can do. And I'll tell you this, it's what the Lord can do in revival. And we need to see God doing this in our day and generation. Elijah, as the prophet of revival, was an opposed man. But then just notice quickly, Elijah, as the prophet of the revival, was an outpouring man. Now, what do you mean by that? I mean simply this, that he was a mighty man of prayer on his knees before God. And this was the key to the success of Elijah's ministry, he was a man who knew how to pray. And he was tall enough on his knees to be able to knock the door of heaven and to see answers to prayer. And as we read God's word, we discover concerning Elijah that Elijah, although he was just a man, he knew how to pray. Do you remember how we read again in God's word? And you'll find it there in James chapter 5 and verses 7 to 18, where we have this summary of Elijah's life. And it just says simply this concerning Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And I want you to notice here, just quickly, he prayed personally. It says here twice, he prayed in verse 17, and then it says again in verse 18, and he prayed. And I believe that's something we need to emphasize today. I remember a church secretary in one of our churches was making the announcements, and he seldom ever turned up to the prayer meeting. And he got up and he had the audacity to say, "What can I do to encourage you to come to the prayer meeting?" And the minister leaned over and says, "Start by coming yourself, brother, right out in the pulpit." Boy, that cut him down a peg or two. It took the wind out of his sails, didn't it? He prayed personally. And you know, beloved, we need to give ourselves to pray. We can talk and we can sing about prayer and we can preach about prayer. But yet, true believing prayer takes up so little of our time. People will do everything but prayer. He prayed. Elijah was a mighty man of prayer. And I want you to notice here when it says he prayed, if you have a margin in your Bible, it says this, praying he prayed. And it simply means that he just wasn't mumbling words. Elijah, and praying, he prayed. He was laying hold of the horns of the altar, and like Jacob, he was wrestling with God. He prayed personally. And then I want you to know here also that he prayed not only personally, but he prayed passionately. The Bible says here in verse 17, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. There was real passion in his prayer. You know, Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said this, "Cold prayers always freeze before they reach heaven. Cold prayers always freeze before they reach heaven." And oh, beloved, today we need to get to the place where we're passionate in prayer and cry unto God. I make no apology for referring to Dr. Paisley again, for he's a tremendous influence in my life. But I'll never forget Dr. Paisley. I admire him as a preacher. I think he was Ulster's greatest preacher. But the thing I admire about Dr. Paisley was the fact that he was a man of prayer. He knew how to pray. And when Dr. Paisley prayed, he brought in the blessing of God. And I remember there was some crisis in the church. And they called for a time of prayer. And there was only a handful of ministers. And we went down to Resharkin, I think it was. And we were having this time of prayer. And we were laying hold of God. And we were like Hezekiah. We were laying the thing before the Lord. And during the time of prayer, I happened to open my eyes and look around. And there was Dr. Paisley stretched out full length like that on the floor. And he was crying to God for blessing and for power and that God would rise up and scatter our enemies. And I remember another prayer meeting. I'm not sure Dr. Kearns will keep me right. When we were really up against it, I had a day of prayer. I think it was either Ballymoney or Ballymena. And all the elders and the ministers met together for prayer. And there was a laying hold of God passionately, earnestly, calling upon God to step in the Ulster when every hand was against us. And before the season and the day of prayer was over, we had peace that God had heard our cry. And never forget this, that the Free Church as a denomination went forward on its knees. You know, we have what we call, not so many today, prayer warriors. Prayer warriors. People who knew how to pray. Maybe no great position or reputation in the world, but they knew God, and God knew them at the mercy seat. They knew what it was to dwell at the mercy seat and to have the ear of God in prayer. Then I want you to notice this, that he prayed powerfully. God answered his prayers. God sent the rain and God sent the fire in answer to prayer. Let me ask you a question as a believer, and I put this to myself, because nobody knows their weakness in prayer more than I do, and I lament my lack of prayer. Do you ever get answers to your prayers? Do you ever get answers to your prayer? Can you look back to a time and say, I prayed about this matter and the Lord answered prayer? Because prayer is asking and receiving. God not only hears prayer, but God answers prayer. And this is one of the things that we need to lay hold of in our own day and generation. That we still have a God who hears and answers prayer, and he can answer powerfully. You know, I think of the four young men at Kales. Nobody went to their minister, the Reverend Moore, and said they wanted to do something with the Lord, and he told them to start a Sunday school. And then they started a prayer meeting, and they met in that wee schoolhouse. And there they began to lay hold of God. And the rest is history. And it's estimated in the year of grace in 1859 that over 100,000 souls were swept into the kingdom of God. God strengthened his church. And Dr. Lindsay, the great historian in the Reformation, he said, one of the ways that God preserves his church and strengthens his church is by sending seasons of refreshing. And in that year, something else happened. It was a year when Charles Darwin published his work on the origin of species and evolution, became the Bible of the evolutionists. And the church and the ministers were running about like headless chickens, and they didn't know what to do and how to answer it. Do you know what God's answer was? Revival. Alongside the inroads of the enemy, there was the outpouring of the Spirit in answer to prayer. And beloved, we need to see God do that in our day and generation. Only revival can save us politically, spiritually, economically, religiously, whatever way you look at it. And the promise of God's word is this, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. The year 1959 was a very important year. It was the year of the anniversary of the 1859 revival. And actually, I was converted in that year. Now, not 1859, get it right, 1959. And I got converted. But there was missions and there were special meetings held to celebrate that great revival. Men like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Appleman, and many others came, Oswald Smith and others came to Ulster, invited guests, and they preached on this great outpouring of the Spirit. And somebody wrote to W.P. Nicholas, and he was going to make his journey home. And he said to him, there's much preaching on the subject of revival in Ulster at the moment. And characteristic of the man, his answer was brief to the point. And he said, God is keen to send us even a greater revival if we're willing to pay the price and meet his terms. And he was right. And the terms are this: call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Thank God we still have the Bible and its promises. Thank God we still have access to the throne of God in prayer. Praise God, the Holy Spirit hasn't been withdrawn from the church. And we have the assurance of Christ that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Elijah, the prophet of revival. May God make us all instruments of revival in these days. May he bless his word into our hearts. Let's just bow together in a short word of prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before thee in our Savior's name. We thank you, Lord, for thy word and for the record of these men who knew their God and did exploits. And we thank you, Lord, today that you're still the God of Elijah. And people are asking, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And heaven is asking, where are the Elijahs of the Lord God? Though I, Father, I begin with myself, and I pray, Lord, that you'll help me to be willing in the day of thy power, and Lord, that you'll use me even in a measure to see revival coming to this province again. Lord, we'll look to thee. Pray, Lord, that you'll bless your word, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Barnes. We do have a hymn that we want to close with tonight. 165, it is a prayer. May we pray it tonight, passionately, powerfully before God. I just might say, with regard to tomorrow night, our children's meetings take place, and therefore we would ask you to exercise care coming in, because the children will be leaving at that time, just to be careful out there with the children. 165, breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew. Let's stand and sing this lovely hymn. Father, we pray that thou wilt help us not only to think upon these things, but to act upon them. And we pray that the Lord will apply them to our hearts and make us all that prophet of revival. We pray that you'll work effectually in each one here tonight and those that have heard this message and will hear this message and breathe upon us breath of God and answer this, the cry of our heart. Separate us with your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.